When one reads the epistles of the Apostle Paul, sometimes one gets the feeling that he himself had a difficulty in getting across, as it were, the wondrous truth that he was seeking to commit to writing. I know, of course, that behind all his writing, as with all the scripture, there was the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, of course, there's a human side, because as with the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was both God and he was human. There was the human side and the divine side. So with this blessed book, it's all God's word, and yet God doesn't stamp, he doesn't, or at least doesn't eradicate the personality of the writer. And you feel sometimes the apostle was so full of the tremendous truth that he was seeking to convey to the churches to whom he was writing, that he had a difficulty in finding words adequately to express. Consequently, you have the word exceeding coming quite a number of times. You see, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he talks about the riches of grace that has saved us. And when he comes to the second chapter, he adds something. He talks about the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. And if you and I can't plumb what the riches of God's grace are, and we can't fully, what must be the exceeding riches that he's going to show us in the ages to come, when we get to glory? The exceeding things. I want us to stop there for a little while tonight and think of some of the exceeding things which are revealed to us. And may we be the happy recipients in simple faith of these glorious truths. First of all, in the Epistle to the Romans, in the 5th chapter, we have not merely grace, but abounding grace. Romans chapter 5. I'll read verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam's fall, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And also in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense, sin, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Abounding grace. This word is an interesting word, this word abound, because it's normally used, and is used in the Old Testament, of the River Jordan overflowing its banks, so full that it overflows. So instead of talking about abounding grace, you can, if you like, talk about overflowing grace. Because that's just it. Now you know, to hear some people talk, you would think that God's grace and God's love was to be found referred to on every page of the Bible. But when you come to study it, you find that isn't so. I wonder if I asked you now, just offhand, whether you knew roughly, just roughly, how many times the love of God is mentioned in the Old Testament? You'd be surprised. Very surprised. It's very, very rarely mentioned. Why, do you think? Was it because that God wasn't loving in Old Testament days? Was his character different from what it is today? That just cannot be. Oh, he's the same we saw this morning, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have the great statement in the New Testament that is one of the great facets of his character. God is love. You know, there are only three statements in the Word of God to tell me what he is. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. Spirit, love, and light. But it would seem when you read the Old Testament that something was holding back that abounding love. And it certainly was. What was holding back the love of God, do you think? Why, surely it was the sin of mankind. Here was God's love wanting to flow out to mankind, but all that tremendous barrier, that's one of the great tragedies of sin, that it comes as a tremendous barrier between God and the creature that he's made.
And it's not till God has dealt with that sin on Calvary's cross that at last the barrier is removed and grace and love overflows. It's just like a river that's been dammed up, and then suddenly the dam is removed and the love and the grace abound. And so after Calvary, you read then of abounding grace. What is grace? We use these words very often, don't we? And sometimes we can use them without clearly understanding them. Well, grace isn't a very easy thing to define, but I think one of the best definitions is that it's God's favour to those who are undeserving. God's favour to those who are undeserving. Supposing now someone does you a very bad turn, and instead of doing what you might naturally feel that you would do, perhaps do them a bad turn, in exchange, you do them a good turn. You return love for evil. Well, obviously, you've been gracious. That's a gracious attitude, because the person doesn't deserve it, you see. Now, that's grace. Grace is favour shown to the undeserving. And that is the principle on which God is working today. Because the Epistle to the Ephesians tells me that this is a dispensation of the grace of God. You see, God is sitting upon a throne of grace. He's not sitting upon a throne of judgment. He yet will, oh yes, he's going to be the judge of all the earth. But friends, if he was sitting on a throne of judgment tonight, he'd be judging directly for sin. I wonder where we should actually be, some of us. I wonder. Men can shake their fists in the face of God today. They can blaspheme. They can do all things like that. And yet somehow God apparently takes no notice. This is the age of the silence of God. Why? Because it's the silence of reigning grace. God is holding back judgment. God, his grace abounds and flows out. And we're told in Scripture, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because he's a God of all grace. What a wonderful thing. What a privilege to be living in a dispensation of grace. If we only could impress this upon the hearts of men and women, why they flock to him tonight, they would. Because, you see, this time isn't going to last forever. This dispensation of grace had a beginning, and it's going to have an ending. And when it finishes, it'll be judgment then. God is yet going to speak to this world in judgment, but all to make the most of the day of abounding grace. And then when you read this man's writing, you find this. He insists on this point, that you cannot mix grace and works. You can't mix human merit and God's grace. They're just like oil and water. They don't blend. When he wrote the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you remember, he said, if it's grace, then it's no more work. If it's work, then it's no more grace. You can't have it half grace and half work. In other words, what I mean is this. You can't obtain your salvation partly by grace and partly by your own merit or by what you do. It's got to be one way or the other. And the glory of the gospel that we preach, it's the gospel, the good news of God's grace. And that rules out human merit or human works entirely. In other words, you and I can do nothing for our salvation. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. All you can do is admit it, to take it, thankfully, by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to him in that way, utterly emptied of self and all that self can do. Well, that's the abounding grace that this man talks about. Oh, it isn't grace trickling, friend. It's grace overflowing like a torrent. And I do pray tonight that every one of us in this place of worship may be able to say amen to this fact, that we know in our heart's experience something of the working of God's abounding grace. Because we've accepted the blessed gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, another wonderful thing, an exceeding thing, you'll find in the Epistle to the Philippians. Later on, the Apostle spoke in chapter 4 of this epistle concerning anxiety and care. He said in verse 6, be careful for nothing. Now here is the very word which our Savior used on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, take no thought for the morrow, what ye shall eat, what ye shall put on. Now that isn't strictly true, that's what our English version says. Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say that we were to take or have no forethought at all for the future. You see, the Apostle Paul said, if a man doesn't provide for his household, he's worse than an infidel. If he doesn't look to the future and make proper provision, he's certainly not acting according to the will of God. But what did the Lord mean? Well, you see, there's some just a little word left out that ought to have been put in. Take no anxious thought. That's the thing. Always right to take thought. It's right to plan, but not to plan anxiously. It's this anxiety that the Lord wants us to be rid of. Take no thought. Be careful. Be anxious for nothing. Well, how are we to get rid of anxiety? We all know something about it. It comes upon us. And we know that we ought not really to worry, because worry is really a sin, you know. How are we to avoid this? Well, this is the answer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, add that ingredient to it, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passeth, the word is exceeds all understanding, shall keep guard like a garrison of soldiers, literally, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, here's a precious, exceeding thing. You and I, we know the Lord is our Savior. We know what Romans 5 talks about. The peace with God. The peace when the sin question is settled once for all. When God says, yes, for Christ's sake, I will remember their sins no more. And if God can say that concerning our sins, friends, that he's not going to remember them, well, I think we can take the same attitude. But we realize that when he says that, it's because they've been fully met in the person and the work of Christ. Oh yes. God hasn't glossed over them. A holy God just cannot do that. They've been met fully and absolutely in the person and the work of his blessed Son. He who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh yes, sin's been dealt with, but dealt with righteously and put away. And so we know that peace with God that comes. But this is something additional. This is God's own peace, the peace of God that will come upon our minds and exert that wonderful tranquil effect that will take all anxious care away when we make all our requests known to him and leave everything with him in his blessed hands of love. Now, do we do that? You see, sometimes people say, well, I don't know how to pray. What ought I to pray for? I think we all get there. For the word says we don't know what we should pray for. Perfectly true. Some people say, ought I to pray for this? Ought I to pray for just the big things and let the little things go? Oh no. We are to take everything to him in prayer. Your request. And then always add this blessed ingredient of thanksgiving. You know, friends, to have a thankful heart is a wonderful preservative against evil and backsliding. If you and I are tempted ever to get cold towards God and towards all he's done for us, it's because we cease to be thankful. That's why. If we only can keep utter thankfulness for all he's done for us, believe me, we should keep very close to him. So here's a point about our praying we can always remember. Always add in your prayers thanksgiving for something. And you won't have to look very far, believe me, before you'll find something to thank him for. Oh yes. Health. Strength. Hope. Loyal friends. Even the natural blessings of life. And then all the spiritual blessings. Can we ever thank him enough? For the gift, that unspeakable gift, of his beloved Son. Can we ever overdo thanksgiving? No, we certainly cannot. So So here's this glorious thing then, the peace of God, which exceeds, is one of the exceeding things. Exceeds complete understanding. You'll never fully comprehend it, but you can know it. You can experience it. You can enjoy it. As you make everything known to Him with thanksgiving. Now I believe that's a state of mind which is the Lord's will for every one of His children. He's got no favourites in this. This is His will for every one of His children, and I believe every one of us can know it as a glorious experience when everything is left to Him. Then there's another wonderful thing. This time I'm going to turn to the first epistle of Peter. In the first chapter, this morning we thought about the trial, the precious trial of faith. I'll read that verse again in verse 7 of chapter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Unspeakable joy. A joy that is so wonderful you can't put it into words. Now, do you know anything about that? Has the Lord's joy so flooded your hearts and minds that you just felt too full to put it into words? Joy unspeakable. It comes, says this context, when we realize that this trial of our faith is something that's a precious thing. Not something to grumble about. Not something to chide the Lord for. But to thank Him, to think that He's led us through this experience and given us all the strength to go through it gloriously. And we've come to know Him better, maybe, for such an experience. We've learnt what He can be to us in times of intense trial and difficulty. And when we know that, friends, it's something that no external circumstance can ever take away. Oh no, it's yours. It's your experience forever. And once you've got it, believe me, you'll have something of this unspeakable joy. No one can take it from you. It's like the peace the Lord said. The world can't take it from you. And it's something that will be intensely precious. Joy unspeakable. And that, of course, is bound to be reflected on what we do, our very bearing, even upon our very faces. I can't imagine that anyone's going to have joy unspeakable and have a long face, can you? The two wouldn't go together. How attractive we would be for the Lord Jesus Christ always if we could reflect this aspect of His love. If we could always radiate this unspeakable joy to make others thirst for it, to want it. To say, well, that person's got something, oh, I'd love to know what they've got. Could we live like that? We ought to, you know. We ought to be living like that. We ought to be attracting others to the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely to ourselves, but the Christ in us. The Christ shining through us in this way. Joy unspeakable. Then I want to take you back to the third epistle of, third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians again. In that second and most marvellous prayer of the Apostle Paul. There are two glorious prayers in this epistle. The first is in chapter 1, and the second is in chapter 3. Would to God we knew more about them, and would to God that we used them more. Chapter 1 takes you and I right up to the right hand of God, where Christ is ascended far above all principality and power and name and everything, every thought, in this age and the coming one. The exalted, the supreme Christ. Paul prays these Ephesian saints may know something about that glorious exaltation. But chapter 3 does the opposite. The one who's now so highly exalted, he prays that one may dwell in your hearts by faith. Chapter 2 talks about a glorious temple which the Holy Spirit is now building, every believer in that temple being a living stone, gloriously fitted for his or her place in that temple. And when the last stone, the last believer is gathered in, then the hope of this church will surely be fulfilled. It's going to be translated to glory. What for? To be a dwelling place, as chapter 2 of Ephesians, a habitation of God in spirit. I wonder if you've ever thought of that before. That God himself is seeking a home. That God himself is seeking a permanent home. He is. And that permanent home is going to be this church, which is his body. The figure changes from a body then to a temple, in which God is going to fill with his glory. That earthly temple of Solomon was only just a copy of it, a picture, made after the pattern of heavenly things. What a privilege to think you and I, by God's saving grace, might be a member of that glorious temple of which the Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to fill and dwell. But, says chapter 2, don't wait for that day. Christ can now come and dwell in your hearts by faith. You can be miniature temples for him. Oh, isn't that glory to think we can anticipate that day. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But you see, there's got to be a preparation there. For the previous verse talks about being strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Sometimes I feel it may be that we sing a little too glibly, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee. You see, friend, if he comes in, he's going to take complete control. That's the point. He's not coming in to take second place. If he can't come in to be first, he isn't coming in at all. No. So when you ask him to come in, remember what you're asking him to do. You're asking him to take complete control of yourself, of your life, of all you have and are. And you've got to be strengthened by God the Holy Spirit for such a mighty experience. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then he goes on that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. And then there's another surpassing thing, an exceeding thing. To know the love of Christ which exceeds passing knowledge. Oh, isn't that marvelous? To get to know the love of Christ, which is like an ocean. You'll never know it completely. It passes complete comprehension. But in our measure, we each one can get to know it more and more as we go on with him and grow in grace and in knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the love of God. You know, we can get very wrong ideas concerning this, simply because I feel that here's a word today that's been so sullied, that's been so abused, that it's awfully difficult to get a true conception of what love is. Oh dear, the way this word is used today, in some respects it can be absolutely terrible. And yet, when you read about the love of God in God's word, you'll always find it's a practical thing. It's something that flows out to you and to me. It's not just something that God, as it were, rhapsodizes over. Too many people have got that aspect of love. As though it's a kind of a marvellous state of mind, as it were. An ecstasy. Oh, it isn't that. God so loved. Oh, look. That he gave himself. That's really what it is. In the person of Christ. You'll always read God's love in that context of giving. In this was manifested the love of God. You know that he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I believe, friends, that's the only love that's worth anything at all. The love that's willing to spend itself. If we say that we love anybody, right? You can measure the depth of your love just by how far you're prepared to go, you're prepared to spend yourself for that person, and no more. That's its truth, that's its reality, and no further. Now then, you see the depth of God's love to us in Christ. Willing to give no less than himself. For when he gave Christ, he did. He gave himself. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's love that passes, exceeds understanding. And as we get to know more of that, what's it going to do? Well, it's going to draw out our poor love in response, in the same way. We love him, says the word, because he first loved us. And that's the character of love which I believe is going to be the motive power for all our service and witness. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Oh, I love Weymouth's translation there. The love of Christ which overmasters us. That's it. You get that compelling thing in your life, you'll be bound to be doing something for him. You can't help it. You won't be sitting still just thinking about him. You'll say, Lord, what can I do? What can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? If it doesn't make you say that, oh, friends, there's something radically wrong in the way you're looking at it. That's what God is waiting for, the loving response of our hearts. It'll happen as we go on to know more of this love which passes, exceeds knowledge. And then come back to chapter 1. One more exceeding thing. Or perhaps two at this time. In this first prayer, the apostle prays and ends up by saying that they might know in verse 19, what is the exceeding, here's the word again, exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Well, what was this great power? Well, it was the power that brought the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. The power that conquered death. This power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, seated him, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and so on. I pray, says the apostle, for your Ephesian saints, that you may get to know that power. It's to you. It's to me. It's to us, Lord, who believe. Now, friends, here's the mightiest power in existence. We live in an age of power. We have it all around us. It's getting almost commonplace. Atomic power. The power that God has locked in that little tiny atom. It's stupendous, isn't it? So much so that if it's used or abused, it could practically blow this world up, as we know. And men are learning, alas. And yet, that isn't the power that the apostle is praying about, great though it is. You'll never hear of atomic power conquering death. You'll never hear of atomic power raising anybody from the grave. But here's the power that does. And the power that can conquer death, friends, can conquer anything. Now this is the power, says Apostle, that's at your disposal. And mine. It's to us, Lord, who believe. It's for you and me to use at any time. Or why is it then that we fail sometimes? Isn't it because we are not in touch with this power? Isn't it because the link has been broken? What's the link? To us, Lord, who believe. It's faith. That's the word believe. You see, you may have your house right up against an electric power station, but, I mean, you won't benefit unless you're wired up, will you? The wiring will convey that power to you to be used. Now, faith is like the wire. Faith isn't the power. Faith is only the means that conveys it to you. That's the point. Now this exceeding power becomes operative, becomes your own experience and my experience the moment we take it by faith. To us, Lord, who believe. And as I say, the power that conquers death is a power that will triumph over every difficulty that we shall ever be confronted with in this life. This is the secret so that we may be more than conquerors, super conquerors, the Greek says, through him that loved us. Power exceeding great. How was it that Paul said a bit later on, well, in the very epistle that we have been looking at, Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Well, it was because of that very power. I am mighty enough. I've been strengthened by this wonderful resurrection power, and so I'm able to do all things through him. So, if you feel that God is calling you to do something, and you feel you're not equal to what he's calling you to do, Do remember this, that he's never asked you to be equal to it. He's promised to give you the strength and the power to do it. And you'll find it works if you take it by simple faith. It'll work day by day. If that's his will for you, he'll give you God's biddings and God's enablings always. Power exceeding great. And just last of all, quickly, the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 7th chapter. I read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great antitype of all the priests of the Old Testament, that he has a priesthood that's infinitely better. For one reason, says this epistle and this chapter, because it's not transferable. You see, the Old Testament type was weak because a priest died. He lived his life and died, had to pass it on to his son. The son lived and died, and it went on, and so on like that. But this man, because he continueth ever, he never dies, has an intransferable, literally not unchangeable, intransferable priesthood, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. There's an exceeding thing. To save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, the picture, the type in the Old Testament is this. That God redeemed Israel from Egypt with an outstretched arm, with power, and salvation in type by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. A marvelous picture of the work of his son and his precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. But that was the beginning. The one that saved them from Egypt is the one that takes them to Canaan. See, the one that's begun the good work in you, says the apostle, shall finish it, complete it, in the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God. God doesn't do his work of salvation by halves. He doesn't start the work and save you and just leave you to drift and go back against the world. We read it sometimes of people, we come across them, who say that you'll be saved today and lost tomorrow. Oh, friends, they've got no idea of this glorious fact. Are the one that saves from is the one that saves to. That'll take you gloriously home. Every step of the way. Yes. He's able to save literally to all perfection. To the uttermost. What a saviour. And what a salvation. It's an exceeding thing, isn't it? Well, here we have it. I could go on like this for a long time, but I mustn't because the time is nearly finished. Shall we think then more and more about overflowing grace? About a peace so wonderful that it passes our understanding? About a joy that's so full that it's unspeakable? About a love that's so marvellous that it passes understanding? About a power that's so great, it's exceeding greater than any power known? And a salvation that's to the uttermost. Now it's God's will that every one of us should know these things. May I say again that God has no favourites in this. Every one of us here tonight in this chapel can know it if we'll only come God's way. If we'll come by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then go to his word, read these things and take them by the same simple faith and rejoice in them and live in the strength of them. They can be our priceless and our precious possessions until travelling days are done. May it be so, for his glory alone, for Christ's sake.